We're taking a break from our series on Revelation, on the Revelation to John this week, and instead going to be looking at John chapter 16, starting in verse 32, through 17:8. So we're spanning two chapters in the book of John. If you were outside this morning, you probably noticed that the air is getting crisper. The leaves are starting to change color. I at least felt like this was one of the coolest mornings so far. And in my neighborhood, the air getting crisper and the leaves changing color means that the skeletons and the witches have returned. In typical season creep fashion, Halloween came pretty early this year. I started seeing gravestones and ghouls in mid-September. I don't know about you. It's grim and it's cobwebby, it's dark, and it's morbid, but in this season of death and decay, everything that surrounds Halloween, there is one character that stands for something different. It's alive! Frankenstein. His whole point is coming alive, in those words made famous by Colin Clive, portraying Dr. Frankenstein in the 1931 movie Frankenstein. If you've read the book, though, by Mary Shelley, you know that it's the creature himself that we now typically refer to as Frankenstein. It's the creature who is looking for life. He's desperate to find it. And, spoiler, if you haven't read the book, the tragedy of the book is that he's never quite able to grasp it. Never able to get to grasp life. He's rejected by the normal people that he's trying to emulate by relationships. He never gets to know love. He's ostracized because of fear and because of his differences. The creature, although I've lost my notes from high school, so this is just coming from memory, the creature, I believe, is a type, a representation of the human struggle to connect, the human struggle to find and hold on to love, to find and to hold on to life. That is our human struggle, finding and holding on to life. It's a problem that we haven't been able to solve through technology or through medicine, though now we are able to live longer and to connect from further away. People now feel more disconnected, more isolated, and more alone than ever over an increasing span of empty years. In our attempt to grab life through technology, it's slipped ever more quickly through our fingers. Most in our society avoid the topic of death, even as it is celebrated in a sort of sleight of hand fashion in Halloween. But the need for life, the need for meaning, is ever present, even if it isn't named. And I think we all can feel this deep within our souls, particularly in our society. The indie rock band Big Thief paints this picture well in their 2019 song, which is titled simply, Not. The song starts out like this. It's not the energy reeling, nor the lines in your face, nor the clouds on the ceiling, nor the clouds in space. And then the song continues in the chorus. It's not the room, not beginning, not the crowd, not winning. It's not the planet, it's not spinning. It's not a ruse, it's not heat. It's not the fire lapping up the creek. It's not food, it's not to eat. The singer says again and again, it's not this, it's not that, but never says what it is. Just a long list of things that are not it. A frustratingly incomplete meditation on the lack of even being able to say what it is that's missing. Something in life doesn't add up. There's something that we all need, and we just don't know what it is, except we know from experience what it is not, because nothing meets it. Nothing answers the question. At least that is nothing that our society is set up to provide. What is it? What is life? And why can't we seem to get a grasp on it? Why are we frustrated like Frankenstein's creature? Well, Jesus has the answer. He really does. And it's right here in John 17, and it's wonderfully straightforward. He says, this is in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, he says eternal life, but he doesn't mean just being alive forever. That's not living, as we know from Frankenstein. Jesus redefines life, eternal and right now. It's not the accumulation of wealth or being famous. It's not having a million followers on TikTok or your name on a building at a university or on a trophy or on a well-regarded book. It's not food. It's not the planet. It's not the crowd. It's not winning. It's not a new car. It's not even love from our fellow human beings. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus makes this stunning pronouncement to his disciples in the upper room the night of his arrest, just before his execution. In the book of John, starting in chapter 13 through 17, we have one long scene with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, then this final discourse leading up to chapter 16, and then in chapter 17, this prayer, what we usually call the high priestly prayer. Then in chapter 18, after the prayer, chapter 18 describes Jesus' arrest and trial. Chapter 19, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And then chapter 20, his resurrection. So it's in this context, this three or so day chunk of heading to the cross, this culmination of Jesus' work through his death, that Jesus defines life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we're going to look at our passage today. Again, it's John 16, starting in verse 32 through 17:8. We're going to look at it in expanded rings, starting at the center. This is eternal life. Next, we'll look at how giving eternal life brings glory to Jesus and how Jesus, in turn, glorifies the Father. And then we'll wrap up talking about our path, following Jesus into this life. First, eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, this might just be my experience, but I find that the broader Christian community, at least in the United States, doesn't talk about eternal life as much these days, at least not using those words. That may be because the term has come to be associated with a sort of Platonic or separate view of life after death, a disembodied existence that's the goal of people who just want to escape the world. That's what a lot of people hear when they hear eternal life, and so we've avoided it. That view, though, misses that the New Testament doesn't picture God as abandoning the world, but instead as renewing it in new creation. The Gospel of John, in particular, is framed in terms of creation. Jesus, the Word, as creator in John chapter 1, and Jesus bringing new creation with his resurrection in John chapter 20. He's renewing the world, not abandoning it. This doesn't, though, mean that we need to abandon the idea of eternal life just because we've misunderstood it in the last couple of decades. Because this idea of eternal life is throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. It's full of talk about eternal life. I count at least 15 times in John that Jesus himself uses the phrase eternal life, including that most famous of verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the gospel writers highlight that eternal life was on the minds of the people coming to see Jesus. We've got the rich young ruler in Matthew, Mark, and Luke who ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Then in Luke 10, a lawyer also asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus stands ready throughout the gospel to answer those questions. To the lawyer in Luke 10 who asks about inheriting eternal life, Jesus responds, "What's written in the law, and how do you read it?" And then Jesus affirms the lawyer's answer. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus then goes on to define for him exactly what a neighbor is through the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is in the context of the lawyer's question about how to get eternal life, though. Not necessarily, he's not asking what it is. He's just asking how to get it. He assumes it's living forever. It's not until this point in John 17 that Jesus finally reveals his definition. Again, he goes beyond the religious assumption of his day and shows that reality is much deeper, much better, and much more hopeful than people have imagined. Eternal life isn't simply not dying, though we know from John 3:16 that that certainly is part of it. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is being reconnected to the source of life. Eternal life is knowing God, who is the source of life. And that's not something that Jesus says is reserved for the afterlife. That's something that Jesus brought into the present and made available through himself, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Granted, our knowledge of God will be more full after the resurrection, when God lives in the recreated earth and heavens with his people. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known, is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But eternal life begins now. Knowing God in his goodness, being loved by him, and loving him in return begins now. Here in John 17, Jesus shows that the means of attaining eternal life are actually the end result as well. They are eternal life. The means are the goal. He says that knowing God is eternal life. This isn't simply knowing about God. This is knowing God. This is this idea of not just knowing about God, but actually knowing God as in a relationship is clear in the context of how Hebrew uses the word knowing to mean the most often the most intimate kind of knowledge in a relationship. And to know God, to see how truly good he is, to see his work on our behalf, to see his power and his mercy, is to love him. To know him is to be in a relationship with him. That kind of knowledge is impossible on our own, though. We simply can't do it. Since the Garden of Eden, we've been separated from God. Our relationship with him is broken. That's our natural state. After distrusting God and disobeying his commandment, we humans were removed from the garden and from God's presence, separated from him, and as a result, we now die. We're born essentially just to die. Separated from life itself, from the source of life, how could we possibly live? The answer isn't in anything that we can provide. The answer is through Jesus. He's the Son of God, the one who, in his own words here in verse 5, was with God before the world existed. He came to us. He became a human and bridged the gap. Verse 6 of our passage says that Jesus has manifested the name of the Father to the disciples. In other words, Jesus himself has made the Father known. He has revealed him. He's made it possible for us to know and to love God. In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Jesus' means of making it possible for us to know God is also a beautiful expression of God himself in his love toward us. It's part of what we get to know about God. Jesus talks here in chapter 17, verse 1, about his final hour. He starts off his prayer. This is the whole high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He starts it off, "Father, the hour has come." Now that term, the hour, if you read the whole Gospel of John, you'll find this Jesus using this term all the way through, most often saying, "My hour has not come," all the way up till chapter 12, when he finally says, "Now has the hour come." And it's at that moment that he pivots to the cross. We're reading at the point in John 17 where the hour has now come, the hour of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and then the hour of his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification. This is the point that Jesus has been heading to throughout his whole life, to this hour, his death on the cross. To give us life, he dies. Eternal life for us means death for the Eternal One, the Son of God. And in seeing his death, we see his heart. We see the very heart of God. Jesus reveals God to us through his death, both God's justice and his love for his people, displayed in dying to give us his life, even though we rebelled against him. That gives us the opportunity now. Because of that, it is possible again to know God. The curtain separating us from God has been torn in two. We are reunited with him. We can be reunited with him through Jesus' final hour. Verse 3 is the center of this passage as we've defined it today, conveniently, starting in 1632 and ending again in 1708. And surrounding verse 3, if you look, you'll see Jesus talks a lot about glory. Now, forgive me if I have said this before, but I find it very helpful to come back often to remember exactly what we mean with some of the words that we use often in church, like glory. What is glory? Well, I naturally think of light when I hear glory, which I think is a good start. Perhaps you do too, or perhaps you think of something like fireworks. I like to think of glory as a spotlight shining on something. If a spotlight is shining on a ballet dancer on a stage, it's there to draw attention to something magnificent going on. Similarly, glory is attention being drawn to something magnificent, something worthy of praise and honor. It's pointing towards something. For God to be glorified means that God is revealed in all of his goodness, all of his wonder and power and perfections, his impressiveness. It's him being given fame, rightly deserved. In John 17:1, Jesus asks that in this hour, the hour of his death, that God, his Father, would glorify him. That what Jesus is doing here would be seen in the bright light for what it is. That Jesus would be seen for the magnificent work that he is doing. And then Jesus explains that he asks this, that he be glorified so that the Father be glorified. Jesus wants to reveal the goodness of God by his death. He says, "Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Romans 1 says that in the gospel, in God's action through Jesus, God's righteousness is revealed. In Revelation 5, which we looked at last week, we have that stunning surprise. The conquering lion, who's the only one who can open the scroll, is revealed to actually be the slain lamb. Jesus has conquered through his death. And so, this is a slight spoiler for next week, I hope you'll forgive me, because of that, all creation cries out to him, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." God is glorified through Jesus, and rightly so. This is eternal life, that we know the one true God. We do that through the one that he sent, through his Son, and through Jesus' sacrificial act. Because of his love for us, we can now know him. We can now love him. It is good for the spotlight to shine on him, for him to be given glory, for us to see what he has done for us and for the world. Knowing him means knowing how astonishingly good he has been to us. So if eternal life isn't merely living forever, if it's actually knowing God and him being rightly glorified, Jesus being rightly glorified, what does that change for us? What does knowing God through Jesus mean for what we do day in and day out, for the way that we live our lives here on the streets of Boston? Let's think about that by looking back at the end of chapter 16, starting in verse 32. This is the end of Jesus' discourse with his disciples, which started back in chapter 13. And this is how he wraps up that whole thing before he prays in chapter 17. "Behold, the hour is coming," and he's speaking to his disciples here. "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." What I'd like to emphasize, there's a lot in there, but what I'd like to emphasize just briefly is that in Jesus' final hour, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to abandon him, which we know they did. But he says he will be okay. He's not going to be alone. The Father is with him. Even when the whole world turns against him and his friends run away, just as Jesus faces his hardest test, Jesus is firm on the foundation of the Father's love and purpose for him. And out of that, He's able to turn and comfort his disciples even as they run away, because he has the presence of the Father. And he's able to offer them peace in himself. And by his sacrifice in that final hour, by offering us eternal life to know the only true God, Jesus brings us, you and me, in him, into that relationship of peace in the world as well. The whole point of what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection was to restore the world and to reunite us with God. We should, and I don't mean to be crass here, we should actually take advantage of that, take advantage of what he's done. He has made it possible for us to know and be with the Father. So we should do it. We should know God. We should practice being with him. We have been given the opportunity, so we should take advantage of it. If you're a Christian, you are right now in God's presence, here and at home, when you wake up in the night, or when you're driving or talking to someone at work, or when you're chasing after your child. You have eternal life right now. The reconciliation that you've been given with God gives God glory, as Jesus' relationship with the Father becomes yours. And so we shouldn't waste any moment of that. How can we glorify him? Or in other words, how can we take advantage of the fact that we are now reunited with him? How can we participate in the good work that he is doing in the world, since we have been brought into a relationship with him? We've been brought into his family. You might be familiar with Brother Lawrence's Practicing the Presence of God, which is a Christian classic, in which this monk describes how in his life as a dishwasher at a monastery, he tried to remember that in everything that he did, God was present with him, as Jesus describes as Jesus' own reality in John 16:32. He tries to do that as he's washing dishes. He does that as he's going to the market. He does that when he's going to sleep. Every moment, he tries to remember that God is present with him. This practice is of remembering the very presence of God is a good and practical way to try to know God, to step into knowing God that we've been offered. Now, of course, that experience of God's presence must be rightly informed by study of the Bible, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Because we're quick to imagine God in whatever way seems the most convenient for us, in whatever way we prefer. So that needs to be grounded in his word, in the way that he has revealed himself. And for the same reason, experience of God's presence must be informed by corporate worship and by the community of believers, and by going to join God in his mission, by engaging with him in the needs of the world. God gives us those tools of discipleship to know him more deeply. But remembering the reality and presence of God is necessary from the beginning. We have to know and live with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to do anything good. To be changed and to grasp onto life, we have to know God. Jesus was constantly taking time to pray, to be in the Father's presence by himself, to abide in God. And so he told his disciples similarly, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The natural outworking of knowing God is that it changes the way that we live. For example, as Jesus continues in his prayer in John 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus prays that knowing God through him, being united with God, would lead to believers, and he's praying actually for all of us at this point, that it would lead us believers to being united with each other as well. So being united with God, knowing God, would lead us to being united with each other. This is what he says. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In the new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples before this prayer, this is back in chapter 13, he again says that the foundation of our outward action must begin by knowing God through him. In this case, knowing God's love. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus' love is the beginning. It's through his love that we're able to love each other. So we have to experience it. We actually have to know what his love is like in order to then go out and love each other. That's what I think is the essential part of remembering the presence of God. It's knowing him, knowing his love, knowing what he's like, knowing his justice, his goodness, and being changed by him to be able to love others in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples in 16:32 that even though they leave him, he is not alone. The Father is with him. He remembers and experiences the presence of the Father constantly. For us, though, it certainly doesn't come naturally. I know it doesn't for me. We have to be intentional about it. You might need to sit in a room by yourself and practice actually thinking about the fact that God is present with you, that your relationship with him is real and is going on right now. You might have to take that very practical step to know God. There are other things you could do to try and remind yourself throughout the day that God is real and present and to know him. For example, create some sort of memory device, like right now if you go out and see a Frankenstein somewhere in the next month, use that to remember God is present with you. God has given you life. Like a person told by their doctor that they need to start exercising, you have to begin slowly and intentionally in manageable chunks. You probably won't be able to remember God is present with you in a crisis if you can't remember he is with you in peace. Jesus, again, constantly went out into the wilderness to pray and to be with God alone. And of course, when we need to remember that the source of life is present as a person with us, when we need that the most is when we are drawn towards death and towards evil, when we're tempted by evil. It's the hardest to remember that God is present when you want to murder someone. Jesus, though, again, is our example. If anyone had a right to seek revenge, it would be him, as he was tortured for the sins of the people who were torturing him, and then killed for the very sins of the people killing him. How frustrating that would be. But in the sufficiency of his knowledge of God, the depth of his relationship and trust with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus instead prays for forgiveness for those people as he's on the cross. This is not easy for us to do, to remember that God is with us, to know him. But another good part of the news that we read in chapter 16 is that you don't actually have to do it perfectly. That's good news, again, because we can't do it perfectly, and neither could Jesus' disciples. He knows that. In verse 32, Jesus tells them that they will abandon him, but then he offers them peace. And what's more, as their priest, he prays for them, and just a few verses later in 17:8, he says to the Father that they, his disciples, have in fact come to know in truth that Jesus came from the Father, that they have believed that God sent Jesus. That is quite a statement to make about the people who are literally about to abandon him. But he can say that because it is Jesus' own faithfulness that God sees as Jesus takes our place and gives us his place in return. Romans 5:19 says, "By the one man's obedience will the many be made righteous." By his death, we have life. We're not going to do anything perfectly, including knowing God through Jesus. But Jesus knows that, and he's already made provision for it, as you can see with his disciples. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're here today because you're just curious, or even if you just happen to wander in, I hope that all of this sounds a little bit wild to you, because it actually is. If the Spirit is drawing you in, you are offered the free opportunity to know God, the one who created the entire universe, the one that we worship, the one that is rightly glorified at the center of reality, that the angels and elders and all of creation are bowing down before constantly. You are offered the opportunity to know him as Father, to know Jesus as both Lord of the world and as your brother, to know the Holy Spirit as your comforter, convictor, and guide. And you're invited to join in this new family that God is creating, a new kind of people who are learning to live with him and learning to live with each other to become like Jesus. If you're curious at all about that, if you're new or if you're not a believer, if you've just again wandered in here, talk to somebody after the service. And you can actually ask God right now to guide you to the right next steps, and he will. If you are already a believer, whether you're new or you have been for a long time, Jesus' words here remind us that we know God, that through Jesus we have true life eternal life right now, that God is present with us at every moment. Let's lean into this wild opportunity to have of eternal life, this opportunity of knowing the one that we worship. Please pray with me. Our Father, we can only call you Father because you have invited us to know you as Father through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Help us to grasp onto the true life, onto eternal life, knowing you through your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Please remind us that you are present. It's terrible to even need to ask you to remind us that you are present. What a lopsided relationship you've entered into with people that can't even be bothered to remember that you are here. You have been truly good to us. You've entered into this relationship with us willingly, and not only willingly, but at great cost to you. You are truly good. Father, help us to glorify you in our acceptance of your good work and in our faith in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.